Please pray with me, Almighty God. We ask that you would send your Spirit among us now to help us understand your word to us and to drive your gospel into our hearts so we may love you more, serve you wholeheartedly. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So today is the first Sunday in Lent. It's not actually the first day of Lent, but first Sunday in Lent. And I wonder how that feels to you. How does Lent feel to you? As I've been talking with a few people in the lead up to Lent, it seems that there are a few different reflexes or reactions to Lent. On the one hand, some of you think you need a good beating. And so Lent seems like the place to do that, right? Like, you think you need to beat yourself up a little bit. And so you're looking forward to doing that in Lent. Not a joke. There are people who approach Lent in that way. Some of you think that what Lent is all about is beating yourself up. So you hate it. And so the idea that what we're doing is going into Lent, which is all about repentance unto life and reorienting our minds and our desires toward the resurrection power of Easter, there's something that doesn't feel right about Lent to some of us. And what I would submit is that these two reactions or reflexes, we actually find they're very, very old. And we find both of these two reactions or reflexes in our text for this morning, which is the Genesis passage, the story of the fall. And so, in fact, what I'm going to submit to you, and what I hope to show you in a few minutes, is that these two different reactions actually characterize many people's whole way of relating to God. And that on the surface, they seem very different and even contradictory. But that below the surface, they're actually stem from the same lie. And so this morning, we're going to look at the original lie. The original lie that was the first lie ever believed by any human being. And that's contained in our text this morning in Genesis. What we're going to do is, first, we're going to look at what the original lie is. We're going to try and make that as clear as we can. Then we're going to look at what happens to us when we believe the lie. That's in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. And then we're going to look at how to be free from it, all right? What the lie is, what happens to us when we believe it, and how to be free of it. So first, what is the original lie? If you have your Bible or you have your bulletin, I guess it was on the screen. So in the Bibles, in the chairs in front of you, we're going to be in Genesis 3, verse 1. There is a kind of a two-step assault that the serpent uses against Eve and against Adam, who we find later in verse 7 is this kind of a silent partner there. He's standing there the whole time. And this two-step assault is actually sets up and makes plausible the original lie. All right? So what we need to do is see what the serpent, whom we find in later in Scripture, is identified as Satan. What is it that he injects into, we could almost say, our DNA? So in verse 1 comes this first of a two-step assault that leads to the original lie. The first assault from the serpent is contained in verse 1, where the serpent says, "Now the serpent," the text says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say that you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, in our reading a moment ago, we covered chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17 in Genesis. In chapter 2, verse 16, the very first command that God gave to Adam was, eat of every tree in the garden except one. The prohibition of the one tree was actually the second command given to God. And so here's this incredibly generous God who says, I've made this amazing place. Enjoy it. Of every tree but one. And the serpent comes in chapter 3, verse 1, and he asks a little question, which actually conceals an assertion. It conceals a statement. Did God say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And the idea is that you can put it this way and ask yourself if you've ever heard this. If God really loves you and is really good, he would not prohibit something that is itself good. He wouldn't keep something from you that is desirable. And we know from chapter 2 in Genesis that everything in the garden was desirable. All the trees were equally beautiful. They were equally great. And there's nothing about this one tree. Sometimes, I think when I was a kid, maybe when I heard this story, I sort of thought maybe the reason why God says don't eat from this one tree is because it's like poisonous or something. It'll make you sick. There's nothing magical about this tree. It's good, like the rest of God's creation. But there's something about, you notice that God doesn't say to Adam, here's why you shouldn't eat from the tree. And so the serpent comes in verse 1 and challenges God's goodness. Because a God who really was good would not keep from you good things. Right? What is Eve's response to that? That's in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at what she says. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. So far, so good. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Actually, God never said, if you touch it, you'll die. Eve has added something to God's word. She has added something to his command, and she's also removed something from it. The command back in chapter 2 was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you will surely die. And Eve responds, we shouldn't eat from it, and we shouldn't touch it, lest we, and the surely drops out, lest we die. But Satan, who knows the command, comes back immediately with the second of the two-prong attack. First, he's attacking God's goodness. A good God would not withhold things from you that you think are desirable. Does that sound familiar? And so, having laid this little seed, he comes back now with the second of the two-prong attack. In verse 4, he just comes right out. First, it was the assertion wrapped in a question. Now it's just the assertion. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God is lying. This is the third time now in this conversation between Eve and the serpent where God's command has been referenced, in fact, quoted. And it's also the third time where it's been quoted incorrectly. Do you see that? So, first, the serpent attacks God's goodness. He's not going to keep something from you that is desirable. He's not going to keep something from you that's good, that you think is good, that you think is desirable. And next he comes to the second prong of the attack, and he comes and attacks God's truthfulness. You can't believe him. You ever heard this? The Bible says such and such, but we now know today, fill in the blank. That sound familiar? It's a lot of we now know-isms today in the church. So, he goes in for the kill now. Verse 5, the serpent does. The reason why. See, God never told you why you shouldn't eat from this tree. Here's the real reason. I'm going to clue you in. The reason why he doesn't want you to eat from the tree is because he knows that when you eat of it, something good will happen to you. You cannot trust this God because he is neither good nor truthful. That's the lie. That is the original lie. You cannot trust this God because he is neither good nor truthful. Have you believed that lie? How would you know? Well, the next verses clue us in on this. And that moves us to our next point. We saw what the original lie was. God's not trustworthy. Now, what happens to us when we believe it? Two things happen to us that we see here in the text. One, there is a chain of events that takes place. And two, this chain hardens into some basic dispositions, basic ways of relating to God. And so we're going to look at both of those now. First, that sets off this kind of chain reaction, and we see this in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that shouldn't surprise us, because like the rest of God's creation, this tree is good. But it's off limits. It's out of bounds. She saw it was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes. It was beautiful. And that it was to be desired to make one wise. That it was to be desired to rebel against God? No, that's not how sin works. That's what it is. But that's not how we think about it. Here's the first stage of the chain. We fixate on one small aspect of a sin. It's sort of like if you take an object and you put it way close to your face, you can't really see anything else, right? No matter really how small the object is. And she fixates on that one thing. And so the whole garden, which is this amazing place where God has said, eat of all of this. It's all yours. Now she's standing in front of the tree and she can't see anything else. And that is the first step in this chain reaction. And the next step is she's thinking about these things. It's to be desired to make one wise. It's good. It's good. And so many of us, we think about repentance and we think about sin and we think that there's some list of sinful things. And it's all the bad stuff, right? Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. All those things. And there is such a list. There's also a list of things that are sinful that are in themselves good. That become sinful when we zoom them up close to our face and we can't see anything else and we move it from where it should be down in the priority list. And we begin to move it up the priority list. And it becomes a good thing, becomes an ultimate thing. And so whereas before she was trusting in God's commandment, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And now she trusts in the word of the serpent. No, no, no. Actually, in order to get what you want, you have to go around God. If you're going to follow God's command, says the serpent, you're going to have to sacrifice what you want. Put it in this way. If you're going to follow God's command, you're going to have to sacrifice your happiness, your flourishing. You're going to have to suck it up. And Eve gets this down into her, and after a while she says, I can't abide by this. And then it breaks out. And then she goes into the second chain of the of the chain of events, which is where she acts out externally. All this stuff's been going on internally for her. And then, boom, she acts out externally, which is the way it often is, right? Sometimes our sin externally surprises even us. But it didn't come out of nowhere. And then, something the serpent promised would happen actually happens. The serpent said, he knows, God knows, that if you eat this, your eyes are going to be opened. That was in verse 5. And verse 7 tells us, the eyes of both of them were opened. And it's like fishing. It was opened in the way they didn't expect. It's like fishing. If you drop a lure in the water, it's going to attract some kinds of fish, but not others. And so it's like that with us. There are certain kinds of things, certain kinds of temptations, certain kinds of sins, listen, that seem good to me, but may not seem good to you, and vice versa. So different lures for different people. But one truth is always the same across all the lures. The hook is hidden. You bite down on that, your eyes are opened. And you go to a place you don't want to go. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away. And the last step in the chain is that we cover up because of shame. And that's in verse 7. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They covered up their shame. And that's the pattern. That's the chain of events. We bite down on that, our eyes are opened, and we feel ashamed of ourselves. Guilt is how you feel about an action. Shame is how you feel about yourself. And so here's what happens. There's the chain of events. Now, this chain tends to harden into two different default ways of relating to God. Because when this happens to us, we fall into the shame, and here's what we say. I am not going to be ashamed again. I don't like this. And so the default way, this way, we'll call it legalism. What it says is this. I don't like the shame that comes on me because of sin. So what I'm going to do is try very, very hard to keep all of the rules. And I might add a few more to the rules, like Eve did, to make sure that I don't get close to breaking any of them. Because at the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, I want God's blessing, and I have to pry it out of his miserly hand. That's one default that this chain of events leads us to avoid shame. The person says, I'm going to avoid shame by doing it, by doing the law, by keeping the commandment, doing everything I have to do to avoid shame. And the other person says, I'm going to avoid shame. I don't want it. I don't like the shame that comes from not meeting God's standards, so I'm not going to care as much. And that's a licensed approach to life. Jesus died for me. I can do whatever I want. I'm not going to care as much because when I care, it hurts. And so this chain of events falls in. And that's what we see here with Eve. She adds something to the standard. And then this lie gets into her that God cannot be trusted. His commands, which you had previously so guarded that you added some additional commands to it to avoid getting even close to breaking the commands. After all, maybe those commands are from a God who's a little miserly. From a God who's going to keep good things from you. Maybe you shouldn't follow those commands. He can't be trusted. And she bites on to the hook. Just like you and I do. Just like we do. And so this lie that God can't be trusted gets deep. It gets deep into our DNA. And here's part of the great danger of this. If you think, I'll ask you this, what do you think is worse, right? If you got to pick, and I hate these kinds of quizzes just like you do, but listen, if you have to pick, what's worse, legalism in the way I defined it or license? If you were able to immediately jump to the answer, say, what's worse is fill in the blank, you may struggle with the other one. Because what I want to tell you is that both of them are equal and opposite poisons. They are each responses to this lie that gets down deep into us. And here's the special danger. We're like pendulums on a clock. Wherever we happen to be in our life at a particular time, maybe we're over here with the license part. We're feeling a lot of freedom, putting that in quotes, in Christ. So we can do whatever we want. And then our life gets wrecked from some poor choices. We bite down on that hook. And then we think, well, you go to a friend, your friend says, I'm struggling, I've got all these problems. What the friend says, what you need is a little bit of legalism. You see, you got this problem where you're on the other side of the scale, and what we need to do is bring you a little closer to the middle. And so the way we do that is we add a little dose of this poison. You can never cure one poison with the other one. You'll only get sicker. Which side do you find yourself on this morning? Do you resonate with this movement between how to feel a lack of shame by keeping all the standards or not caring so much about the standards? So how to be free from this? This is a major problem. And if you're not careful, you will diagnose a friend with legalism and give him a dose of license. Or you'll diagnose your friends with license and give them a little dose of legalism, and you will only make it worse. What's the antidote? What is the cure? How do we get rid of this lie? How do we heal? How do we get free from the lie? And that's our third point. Two things on this. The first is we need to have an accurate and a thorough and a precise knowledge of God's word. We saw in the Genesis account that God's word, his command, was cited, quoted three times, none of which were accurate. And compare that to our Lord in the desert, which we read in the gospel reading. So on the one hand, we've got Adam and Eve, they're together. Over here, we've got Jesus by himself in the desert, alone. In the garden, we have all this amazing life and beauty. In the desert, we have lack of life and desolation. The scriptures tell us that the Garden of Eden had these three rivers that ran through it. No river in the desert except the water of life. Jesus Christ in the desert. And Garden of Eden, they're strong. They've got all this stuff to eat and to drink. In the desert, Jesus, at the end of a 40-day fast, weak physically. And he comes and he's assaulted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, listen, it says, after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness so that he would be tested by the devil. Do you hear that "so that" part? It's telling you the purpose for which the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness. It wasn't a chance encounter. It wasn't a surprise. This is a showdown to cure what happened before. And you see how Jesus does this? We could talk a lot about what the types of, what the temptations are about specifically. How is it that Jesus is being tempted? What types of snares is the Satan trying to put on Jesus? We don't have time to get into all that. The main thing we could say is that Satan is offering Jesus a way around God's plan. And since there's no such thing, Jesus combats it immediately with the word of God, which he says in response to the first temptation, man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Friends, we need a more thorough and accurate understanding of the word of God. The next thing that we need is we need to avoid separating God's character from his commands. We need to avoid separating God's person from his words, which is another way to describe the root cause of those two different dispositions toward God. The legalism on the one hand, the license on the other hand, they both agree, I'm not going to be ashamed anymore because of my sin. And the one says, God is a miserly God, and I have to get everything from him by being very, very good, and if I'm not, I'm going to get crushed. And the other one says, I'm done with that. But they both agree about God's character. They think he's miserly. He keeps good things from you. They both agree maybe he can't be trusted when it comes to his commands. They're non-identical twins from the same womb. They look different. They come from the same place. So the second thing we have to do is not separate God's character, his goodness, and his truthfulness from his commands. This is at the root of much of our problems in the Christian life, where we say, for example, this: many of us think that what we're required to do as Christians is this. There's God's standard on this side, and when I apply that standard to my life in this circumstance, it's clear that I should do such and such. But if I do that, I'm going to sacrifice a little bit of happiness. A minute ago, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We all said, amen, Lord, have mercy. And your boss comes to you and says, you need to fudge on this report. If you don't, we're all going to lose our jobs. Some of us will not fudge on the report. But in not lying, what we think we're going to do is sacrifice a little bit of happiness. And that's what our obligation is. And that goes back to the lie. God's commands to us come from his good character. Okay, so those are the two things. Get a thorough and accurate knowledge of the word of God, which, by the way, is a never-ending journey. You're never going to quit. You'll never reach the end. Augustine said that the word of God is in some places shallow enough for an infant to wade and in some places deep enough for an elephant to swim. Isn't that great? And the other thing is we cannot separate God's character from his commands, okay? So everybody just go out and do that now. And you just let us know how that works. What we want to know is, how do we get the power to do these things? Because there's a way that you could take those two things that I just mentioned, and you could flip them right back into that little pendulum. Okay, now what I have to do is I have to get a thorough, precise knowledge of God's word, and I have to not separate God's commands from his character. I'm going to do that now. And maybe you don't do so well. And then the pendulum goes back to the other side. You see that? So there is a way that you can try to obey God that is actually fueled by something that will only fuel your underlying sin. But there's also a way that you can obey God in a way that is driven by clean fuel, by the gospel. How are you going to do that? First thing we need to do to be driven by the right kind of fuel is to see Jesus Christ fighting for you to reverse the temptations and the curses in the garden. Jesus Christ fighting for you in the desert. In a moment of great weakness. I don't know how I would handle 40 days fasting. I've never tried that. I'm pretty hungry if I skip lunch. You got to see Jesus fighting for you. Is this a picture of a God who is untruthful? Remember how he fought? How did Jesus fight? With the Word of God. Jesus himself brings forth the Word of God. The Word, capital W, of God, speaking forth the written Word of God. Is this a picture of a God who cannot be trusted in his Word? No. It is a picture of a truthful God. You need to see Jesus fighting for you in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is so burdened by the task before him that he's sweating blood, and he asks the Lord in prayer, "Is there another way?" And somehow we don't know how the answer comes back to Jesus, "This is the way." And Jesus responds, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that night he's betrayed. Is this a picture of a God who is miserly? Is this a picture of a God who withholds from you things that you think you need? When he gives the thing that is so precious to him that you and I don't have anything that even compares to that. This is not a picture of a miserly God. This is a picture of a God whose goodness we cannot fathom. And you need to see, finally, Jesus fighting for you in the Last Supper. You ever thought of that? Jesus, and we'll say again in a few moments, at the Last Supper, the night he was betrayed, I'll say this. He took bread and he broke it. He took and he broke it and he gave and said, "Eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And as one writer says on this passage, you remember at the beginning in Genesis, Eve took and she ate. And she gave. How quick the undoing of the whole world. And God would have to pay dearly. Jesus would have to taste poverty and homelessness and death so that the words "take" and "eat" could become words of life. So in a moment, we're going to come to the table. What I hope you will do as you take and you eat is that you will see that the Lord is good. He is truthful. And he is worthy of more trust than we can put in him. Thanks be to God.